Well, I think one of the things that I'd like to do tonight is just get you a little bit familiar with me and do that by means of personal testimony. I was born and raised in Canada. My wife and I grew up about six blocks apart. We were high school sweethearts. We fell in love and got married long before we met the Navigators, and we praise God for that. I, at the age of 10, I made a lifetime, or at least a life-changing decision. The decision I made was in response to a question asked to me by one of my school chums on the playground. He came up to me during a recess, and he said, "Bob, who are you going to play hockey for this year?" And there was a lot of behind that question, because in Canada, at that time, all of the good hockey teams were sponsored by the professional teams outside of the school system. So I told him I was going to play for the Toronto Maple Leaf Pee Wee team, which was 10 to 12-year-old kids, and they were sponsored by the Toronto Maple Leaf, the parent team in the city where I grew up, and that was quite an ambitious statement, because as I found out, there were roughly 500 kids trying out for that one team that year, and they take 25 hockey players. So, 5% of the kids who tried out made the team. Fortunately, I was able to make that team, and then each year I began to progress toward my life's ambition to be a professional hockey player. I grew up in a home where there was no religious orientation whatsoever. We were very familiar with the names of God and Jesus Christ, but they were never used in a spiritual connotation. And I don't ever recall ever having a conversation with my parents or around our table about God, Jesus Christ, or any spiritual things whatsoever. I remember one time, I probably was about 4 or 5 years old, my mother did, I think it was an Easter time, and she took me to church, and it was a one-time event. I never went back, and as far as I know, she never went back either. But that was the full extent of my religious orientation and background. Hockey provided me something that I think I was looking for, an outlet for a lot of energy and a lot of enthusiasm and a lot of anger. I think as I look back on my childhood days, I was a very angry person. Now I'm going to give you a little hockey lesson, okay? Some of you don't need this, but others do. There are two kinds of hockey players. There's the Wayne Gretzky type hockey player. In case you don't know it, Wayne Gretzky is a fantastic Canadian boy who did the most awful thing that a Canadian boy can do, and he moved to L.A. and signed with the L.A. Kings. But Wayne Gretzky is what we call a very technical hockey player. He has all the skill. He's one of those skilled players who just really knows what to do with the puck. He gets a lot of assists and a lot of goals. So much so, it took Gordie Howe 25 years to establish the all-time scoring record in the NHL. It took Wayne Gretzky 10 years to break that record. He passed it up this past year. Now, that's some kind of a hockey player. I mean, there's been no one on the scene ever like Wayne Gretzky. Well, there are those kind of guys on hockey teams. But then there are some other guys who are paid well to play for teams, and their job is to go around and try and dismember guys like Wayne Gretzky. And you've already figured out which career path I took. I, am fairly well built, low to the ground, and didn't mind a fight or two. And those were the days when we didn't wear helmets and those kinds of things, so you could really do some real hurt on people. And I became quite adept at that, and so much so that at the age of 21, the Toronto Maple Leafs signed me to a professional contract. And then I got my awakening to the world of professional athletics, in that the next day they traded me to the Detroit Red Wings. And you have to understand that back in those days, there were only six National Hockey League teams. The expansion hadn't taken place. The Russians hadn't even really come on the scene in terms of a world-class power. So you're talking about six teams, approximately 25 to 30 players per team, 150 world-class players. And you can imagine the competition to get on one of those teams. I almost quit when I was traded because at that time the Detroit Red Wings were really in their prime. They were the best of the six teams that were playing. They were the very best in the world. Gordie Howe was in his prime at that time playing for the Detroit Red Wings, and so I realized that the chances of making the parent team would be very slim. But nevertheless, I went to training camp that fall and didn't make the parent team, but they farmed me out to the International Hockey League, and I played in Milwaukee. At the end of that year, I returned to my home in Toronto. I hadn't been there probably 2 weeks. I was living with my parents again, and I was arrested. And that was not a new experience for me. I'd been arrested on several occasions before. But this time I knew I was in deep trouble in that this was the second felony that I'd been arrested for in an 18-month period. And I knew that when we went to court that the judge was going to tell him to throw away the key. In Canada, they don't play around. The justice system there is very traditional British. You get a speedy trial and a quick sentence. And I knew that I was in real difficulty as I sat in jail that night. And I reviewed in my mind who I could call and to see if they would come down and post bond for me so that I could get out of jail. And I thought about my dad. And I didn't think very long because my dad was a very hard-working blue-collar worker. One of the hardest-working men that I've ever met in my whole life. And I realized that if I used the one phone call that they were going to give me to call my dad, he'd probably tell him to throw the key away because he was fed up with my lifestyle. But I had remembered that my mother had told me that while I'd been away playing hockey that year, that my brother-in-law and sister had become religious. In fact, my mother said it was far worse than that. They'd become Baptists. And now, I didn't know the difference between a Baptist, a Unitarian, or a Jew. Nor anything that they believed, except that somewhere in the back of my mind, I knew that people who had some kind of a spiritual awakening were supposed to visit widows and orphans and people in jail. And so I thought I'll call my brother-in-law and see if I can con him into posting bond for me so I can get out of this flea bag and get home. So later that night, he came down and paid my my bail money. And on the way home, I got one of those friendly brother-in-law lectures. Now, I'm sure that you've had one of those from a parent or a friend or an aunt, an uncle, or a grandma, or whatever. Along the way, somebody has taken you aside and told you something like, you've got to get your head screwed on, you know, you're blowing good opportunities, you can't go on living this way. And of course, there I am sitting, you know, half drunk, just getting out of jail, and what can I say to him? I said, Ray, I realize that, you know, my life isn't all that it should be. What do you suggest? And he said, well, your sister and I think that you should come to church with us. Well, there was this long, pregnant pause in the drive as I tried to figure out, you know, how can I tell him that I'm not going to church? And I finally figured it out. I said, well, Ray, you know that my lifestyle doesn't really lend itself to Sunday morning church, because either I'm not feeling well, or I may be still feeling too well. Because he knew that I just drank all the time. That's all I did. That and played hockey. And I just said, I wouldn't think it would work out for me to go to church. He said, no, I don't want you to go in the morning. He said, this church has a Sunday evening service for guys just like you. Now, you got to remember, I've got this much background. I don't know zippo of what goes on in churches and could have cared less. But now I'm sitting there with a real dilemma. And, in fact, it was rather an inviting invitation because as I began to think about it, I thought, well, you know, that's pretty smart. Church has it figured out that there are guys that like to drink heavily on Saturday night and aren't coherent on Sunday morning, and they have a service for them on Sunday night. And the blue laws were in effect in Canada, which means that the bars close midnight on Saturday night and they don't reopen until noon on Monday. So usually you had drank everything that you had it stored up and you were somewhat sober and coherent by Sunday evening. So on that basis, I agreed to go to church. First time in my life that I went to church with a valid reason. I think I had been in the 21 years or the 22 previous years, I had been to church five times. The once I told you about with my mother, and I think about four other times when I was trying to impress some girl's mother that I was an okay guy and that I could date her daughter. But anyways, I went off to church on that Sunday night. Now, those of you out of the Baptist persuasion know that the Baptist church is an unsafe place for a guy with my kind of background on Sunday night, because you get the gospel preached every Sunday night, and then they have 12 choruses of Just As I Am as they plead with you to come down the aisle and get your life straightened out. And I remember that first night. I can remember it just as if I were sitting in the church, all those years ago. And the thing I came away with that first night, in fact, I went eight Sunday nights in a row, and I it all runs together now, but the impressions I got were these. There were two really significant things that I came away with. First of all, that this book, they said, was authoritative. And every time that somebody got up to speak, they used this book. And I had never been around a group of people that had a common belief in this book. And not only did they believe it, but it was very obvious that the book had authority over their lives. The illustrations that the pastor would use, or the people that were teaching the Bible classes and those kinds of things, the illustrations they would use, it was very obvious that they believed that this book should have authority over your life. And I had never run into anybody like that. Now, I didn't buy it. I didn't believe that it was God's Word from cover to cover. And as Randy's dad, Leroy, says, even the cover itself, was the Word of God, inspired. It didn't register with me, but I really respected these people in that they had a set of beliefs and values that were fantastic. The second thing that really impressed me was the unconditional love which I felt immediately in that group. See, having been in professional athletics, I was used to having a lot of people that want to hang around. They like to hang around athletes. You know, there are good parties where there are good athletes. And so for various reasons, these people would like to hang around. These people that I met in this church could have cared less who I was or what I did. They were interested in me as a person, as a spiritual being, as a child of God, and not because I was a professional athlete. And I was really impressed with that. And again, it was very obvious, just in their interactions, you could tell that these people had something that I desperately wanted. After eight Sunday nights in a row, I had boiled the gospel message down to the simple fact that it revolved around Jesus. Either Jesus was who these people said he was, or he was a total fraud and a deceiver. And that the true test of that would be if one invited Christ to come into their life, and Christ took control of their life, that person would know it. See, and I would have known it. I would know it. If I invited Christ to come into my life and he took control, I would know that. And if he didn't take control, I would also know that. And so that, to me, was the valid test that I had to go through. And so on that basis, I remember the night he preached on Samson and Delilah and what a character Samson had been. And, of course, my life paralleled in many ways the rebellious nature that Samson had. And every time the pastor's finger came down, it seemed like I was on the end of it. And so before they even got to sing the first chorus of Just As I Am, I was down that aisle because I knew that that night I had to do business with God. I had to get this thing settled one way or another. Now, I invited Christ to come into my life, and you know, the moon didn't fall. The stars were still there when I walked outside that night. But there was a new direction. I remember waking up the next day thinking, I think you found it. I think you're on the right path. And I remember the following days and weeks and months how I had a hunger and a thirst for this Bible that just wouldn't go away. I wanted to know more and more and more. And see, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's not a work of Satan. Satan doesn't want you to get in the Word. That's a work of the Spirit of God. So there were many confirming things in those next days and weeks that I knew that God was really at work in my life. I met the Navigators 1 year later on a fishing trip. About 10 or 12 of the guys from the church, we liked to fish up in northern Ontario, and we were going on this fishing trip. And about 2 days before we left, one of the deacons sent us a little flyer, and it had fishing, you know, from 9 till noon, and then a meeting, and, you know, fishing, and then another meeting. And my brother-in-law and I almost passed on the fishing trip, because we're the kind of guys that, you know, as soon as it begins to get light in the morning, you get in the boat, and you don't get out of the boat until the mosquitoes drive you out at night. And if you're going to fish, you fish. You don't go there for these kind of meetings. And we were really ticked that this deacon had invited this guy to come along and have these spiritual meetings. Well, fortunately, this guy was savvy in that the first day we sat down on the lawn with the lake in the background there, and it was just like this. It was about 12 guys sitting there, and he was there, and he sat in a chair in a fishing pole and a tackle box beside him. He took about 5 minutes and realized that if he went any longer than that, he may get hung. And then he just decided, hey, the best fishing, both for fish and for men, is going to be done in the boats. So he went into the boats with us, and then over the next couple of days, he was able to pull up alongside those of us that were interested. It was really interesting, too, because he brought a couple of buddies along, this Navigator. And they had been praying over the group of men. And who would be the most likely to respond? In fact, they were praying at a picnic table, and as soon as they finished praying and looked up, the two guys that they were praying for were standing there. Myself and another guy named Joe, who was a non-Christian. They sat Joe down, and they laid the bridge on him. And I just about went out of my skull. See, I wanted to learn to witness. Man, I wanted to share Christ. I found out as a young Christian, I was a week old in the Lord when somebody told me you're supposed to share this. So my form of evangelism wasn't really all that effective. Because what I would do is that, and I had a good nucleus of friends to evangelize. All my friends were like me. They were crazies. They were drinkers and, you know, I mean, they really needed the gospel. So my form of evangelism was that after work, we'd go for happy hour. And we'd, you know, I'd share with them how Christ was changing my life and, you know, just, yeah, I'm having another one and just how everything was great and have another one and, you know, everything was going fine. And the bartender would throw us all out about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, stone drunk. And we'd go right back the next night and I'd tell them how Jesus was changing my life and so on and so forth. And, you know, and it was the same old man. I had nobody ever told me that probably there ought to be some kind of moderation. You know, with a guy with a drinking problem, he ought to moderate his lifestyle and those kinds of things. But anyways, I saw these gentlemen share the bridge with this fellow Joe. Now, Joe wasn't interested, and he kind of walked away, and they had drawn this thing out on a little piece of paper, and I'm standing there thinking, I wonder, you know, would it be okay if I asked for that piece of paper? Would it be all right if I got a hold of that thing? Because I desperately wanted it. I mean, it was the most fantastic tool I had ever seen, and I realized that I could memorize those half a dozen verses, and I'd share that thing with my friends. And as soon as I asked for it, they knew they had a live one. I mean, they went for the jugular, and I got hooked. I got hooked on the Navigators because of the methodology. I was already a highly motivated Christian. I was already trying to do many things in the Christian life, very active. But I had a lot of things that I needed in terms of skills. I needed some handles. And also I needed some character development. And I'm so grateful to the Navigators as I look back over the years that I've been around them, that men and women over the years have not been afraid to take me aside and say, Bob, you need to deal with this in your life. You know, you're coming across like horseradish, or you got some problems here that you need to deal with. and let's get to the core of this and how can we help you. So I'm really grateful to the NAVS for that kind of background. That was in April of 1962 that I came to Christ. Nancy and I were married in June of that same year, and she came to Christ about a week after I did. If she were here, she'd tell you that she grew up in a Presbyterian church that had a lot of head knowledge about God and religious things, but never had she heard that there was a possibility that you could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so she was attending that same church with me prior to our getting married, and so she met the Lord about the same time, and we entered our marriage as brand new baby Christians. Met the Navigators a year later. Then about 2 years later, the Navigators invited us to join the staff and get involved in the collegiate ministry. Now, I have to tell you a little bit about that. The collegiate ministry at that time in Canada was non-existent. We weren't involved with collegians. We had one staff man in eastern Canada and one staff man out in western Canada, and neither of them were working with collegiates. So they decided to send us to Madison, Wisconsin, where they had a senior navigator representative who was willing to take Nancy and I on for a year and teach us all that he knew about the collegiate ministry. We stayed there a year, and then another year, and then another year, and another year, and we just haven't got to go back. We felt every time that God seemed to be calling to go back to Canada, that the door would close for one reason or another. So we got all of our training here in the U.S. I spent 5 years in the collegiate ministry, 5 years in the community ministry, and I don't know how many years I've been out here, 10, 12, 12 years or so out here at headquarters in a variety of jobs. As Randy says, I can't really hold a job. I just move around when they get tired of me in those positions. But anyways, here we are, and here you are. I want to just hit a couple of thoughts tonight from the Scriptures, and nothing heavy. We're not going to spend too much time on this, because you've had a long day, and some of you need to get some rest. By the way, on the ski conditions, I just heard a weather report today. It is a record snowfall in the area, in the whole area. We've never had this much snow in some of the areas that you're going to be skiing at this time of the year. So you're going to have a fantastic time up there if you're into that kind of skiing. Randy and I may just have to go up and supervise some of that, wouldn't we, Randy? Probably have to do that, yeah. Make sure that you don't kill yourself or... Couple of thoughts here on Jesus' ministry, and I just call this laboring with a purpose, or spiritually reproducing, whatever you want, because I think, I don't know where you are in your spiritual growth, I don't know how much exposure you've had to the Navigators. Some of you this may be the first semester that you've gotten involved with this crazy group. Or some of you may not even be involved. You just heard that there was a ski trip and you decided to come. And so let me tell you what's at the core or the heartbeat, I think, of the Navigator ministry, okay? And you'll find it recorded for us in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And I think that's what the Navigator ministry is all about, that little phrase, that they might be with him and then they might go out and preach. The with him principle, if you would. See, we don't really have a lot of book learning in the Navigators. Most of the learning that you're going to receive from the Navigators is caught rather than taught. That's why your staff man or whoever you were involved with back there on the campus decided to come out here skiing. Because he or she figured out that 10 or 12 or 15 or 20 hours in a car with you was worth their investment. Because more things are caught than they are taught. And Jesus, of course, was the first one to put us onto this. When you think about his ministry, well, what did he do? Now, here was a man who could have commanded the audiences and had the biggest mega church in the whole area. I mean, you take the biggest church in America today, you know, I don't know whether that's the Crystal Cathedral or Hybels Church up in Chicago or wherever, but Jesus could have had one of those. But he didn't, did he? He chose to take 12 people and to invest his life with them. The with him principle. And it was this way that he would ensure that what he was going to leave them with, the command that he was going to leave them with, would be carried out. When you go over into the book of Acts, there's an interesting little phrase I discovered when I was in my reading program a while back. In verse 3, Acts 1, sorry, says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. When I came across that little phrase, he appeared to them in that 40-day period, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. I asked myself, Bob, what did he teach, or what do we know about his teaching during that 40-day period? And it's, you can find it. All you have to do is go back into the Gospels. Start with where he died. Start with the resurrection. And find out what's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the thing that blew me away was that he only records one thing. And you all know it. What he basically says is, look, I want you, those that I've been with, the with him, I want you to take the message that I've given you, and I want you to preach it to every creature. I want you to lay that thing on everybody that you come in contact with, from one end of the world to the other end of the world. And that was what was on his heart. The Great Commission, the gospel, was on his heart. And during that 40-day period, you know, he could have taught us a lot of things, couldn't he? And he probably did. But all the Holy Spirit chose to include for us in the record was the Great Commission in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's there in every one of those chapters. And that's about all there is. There really isn't any other teaching regarding that 40-day period except the fact that he wanted the Great Commission to be preached. And that's what the Navigators are all about. We have a motto, to know him and to make him known. It's not complicated. We've tried to complicate it. For as long as I've been with the Navigators, every year we go through this excruciating pain of, let's clarify once again who we are and what we do. And man, we rework it and we come out the same way every time. Things he did. Take a look and follow this sequence with me in Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And in chapter 10, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. And then he gave them some instructions. Now there's an interesting sequence here. And it's a pattern that Jesus wants every believer in every generation to follow. And it's not all that complicated. First of all, Jesus came. And if we're going to be spiritual leaders in whatever enterprise that we're taking on, we have to do what Jesus has indicated for us and has taught us. Jesus comes and he's preaching and teaching. Now that's the first job of every disciple, preaching and teaching. And by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean standing up here and preaching and teaching like this. See, that's a little more complicated, isn't it? Because you got to get a little more training and there has to be some gifting and all of that stuff involved in that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about my just taking one man or one woman and sharing. Jesus came preaching and teaching. You and I come preaching and teaching. Taking one person, wherever we are, with the tools and the gifts and the abilities that God has given us, we come preaching and teaching. But then Jesus saw the world. And it says he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. Now, I've had that feeling, and I'm sure you have. If you're an honest, sincere Christian trying to figure out what in the world am I going to do, how am I going to impact the world, you've got to have that feeling now and again. And Jesus gives us a beautiful, simple answer. He says, look, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Just make a few laborers. Just go find some men and women and invest your life in them and help them to be able to do what you can do. And we'll multiply and we'll spread this way. Now, isn't that great? So Jesus set up the first hierarchy, if you would. He came preaching and teaching. He told us that the problem was that there weren't enough laborers out there. He equips us, and then he sends us out, and he sits back and builds a headquarters at Glen Eyrie in Colorado Springs and says, I got the job all done, and I'll just sit back here and send out letters and newsletters and encourage the brethren. No, he didn't do it that way. Because as you see in chapter 10, in verse 1, he's got these 12 disciples. In verse 5, he sends these 12 disciples out. Now, this is the time for the building of the headquarters, right? You got the troops are out there doing the labor. Build a headquarters and just sit back and kick up your heels and, you know, relax. But look at chapter 11. After verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. See, it's real simple. Jesus says, I want you to be with people, the with him principle. I want you to teach and preach wherever you go. Invest your life in one or two people. Don't make it more complicated than it has to be. And when those people are ready to launch on their own, encourage them, pray with them, be their friends, keep in touch with them, but keep doing it. Keep preaching and teaching. Go find some others. Keep preaching and teaching. And if we all get into the preaching and teaching and sharing our lives with him, we're going to get the job done. And I'm sure you've heard the illustrations, you know, if Billy Graham could preach to 1 million people a day for, you know, how many years it would take him to evangelize the world, and of course he'll never live that long, and so on and so forth. And that's not the way the Great Commission is going to be accomplished. It's with him. It's one-on-one. It's life on life. It's somebody saying to somebody else, you know, you need to get your head screwed on. What I'd like you to do is come on over to this little Bible study group that we have, or I'd like you to come to church with me. I'd like you to hear a message, and I'd like you to meet some people whose lives have really been changed. Expose people to brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will blow their minds. That's why he said John 13:34-35. You know, the world is going to know that we're his disciples by the love that we have one for another. And that love, that fellowship of believers. See, when I went into that little church environment for those 8 weeks, it wasn't the message necessarily. And it certainly wasn't one individual. It was the love that these people had one for another that really got to me. It really was the thing that attracted me. Well, let me just hit a couple other little things here, and then we'll quit for tonight, come back tomorrow night. There were three things, or three or four things here, I guess, that I'm recruited to and had been recruited to in the past, okay? The first thing I was recruited to as a young Christian was the battle. See, I believe that we do people a disservice when we don't get them quickly involved in the active part of the Christian life, which is the battle. And by the battle, I mean evangelism. Let me tell you what happened when I met the Navigators. And it's absolutely classic. These guys said, look, we're having a little outreach in the city of Toronto, and next Sunday, we'd like you to join us. And what it is we meet together, a group of men and women, we pray together, and then we head off to this huge park. It was kind of like a state park within the city. And we evangelize people there. And I said, well, I've never done anything like that, and there's no way I'm going to. You know, that just intimidates the socks. And they said, oh, no, it's okay. We're going to train you. Oh, I said, well, that sounds more reasonable. And, they said they'd take me through this little training process. So I showed up on the appointed time on that Sunday. The guy I was with, they paired me up with, we head off to the park. Now, the first thing we see is a guy sitting over on a bench. He's got to be, 40, 45, unshaven. Looked like he'd been there all night. And I'm thinking in my heart, all I'm supposed to do is pray, okay? Because that's what they told me to do. That's part of my training. I'm almost praying, not this guy, Paul. Don't stop and talk to this guy. I mean, let's go find some 8-year-old kid. You can intimidate an 8-year-old kid, you know what I mean? Let's not. So he walks over to this guy and he says, sir, we're out here in the park talking to people about spiritual things. Are you interested in spiritual things? Guy says, no. Paul said, that's fantastic. Sat down beside him. He said, in all the years that I've been out here talking to people, I've never found anybody that wasn't interested in spiritual things. Could you tell me why you're not interested in spiritual things? And for the next 45 minutes, they carry on this conversation. Paul shares the bridge with him. Now, the guy didn't come to Christ. But you can imagine what's going on in my heart. I mean, I am high, man. I'm excited. Then we all go back to the church. We have this little reporting session, and we're all talking about the different things that go on. I was so fired up for training, man. I tell you, I was into it. The next Sunday, I went back. I thought, I need all the training I can get. They got pairing everybody up. They came down and said, let's see. Sheffield, you were here last week, weren't you? Yeah. Okay, you're a trainer. You take him, okay? And I just about died. I mean, we're 1 week into this thing, and I've graduated from train E to train OR. But you know what? I knew everything I needed to know. What I needed was boldness and courage and just get out there and get at it. See, and if we're going to recruit people, we got to recruit them to the battle. And people will respond. Yeah, a lot won't. I remember one time with one of the girls at the University of Wisconsin, one of the girls workers came to me and she said, Bob, I can't get my Bible study group to do anything. All they want to do is kind of socialize and have a little friendly Bible study once a week. And I said, well, we can resolve that real easy. Why don't you just tell them that, next week that we're all going on evangelism. And that you'll be here ready to go. And if they don't show up, you'll know that they're really not interested in spiritual things. And it's time to start all over. And sure enough, a week later, the appointed time, nobody showed up. She was absolutely devastated. But she went to each one of those girls and said, well, I guess by your lack of commitment, you've indicated that you really aren't interested in doing business with Jesus, so I'm going to go on. By the end of the year, she had one of the most significant women's ministries that I've ever seen. See, and I think we've got to stop playing games with one another. The Christian life is real serious, gang. And the laborers are few. See, we ought not to be surprised that everybody isn't joining the ranks. Jesus told us that people aren't into suffering. People aren't into hard work. People aren't into discipleship or discipline. That's just not the thing today. The number one issue, Barna Research Group out of California did a survey amongst pastors, and the number one issue the pastor said was their greatest problem was the low lack of commitment by the laity in their congregations. So why should we be surprised by that? But it shouldn't deter us from doing that which is right. Recruit people to the battle. And then recruit to invest in a few. Okay? We're not looking for herds. And where you are in your growth, you don't need herds of people. You need a few people to invest your life in. I remember when I first heard that, I said, well, what should I do? And this navigator said, well, just start off, find three or four guys who will do some Bible study with you and who will come to our Sunday evangelism event. And so I went around and I invited three or four guys, and you know what, sure enough, they all came. And all those guys are still walking with the Lord today as far as I know. That's 20 some odd years ago we got started on that. Just find a few. Start investing in a few. Everywhere I've gone, and I've moved frequently with the navigators, I start a new team. And it's absolutely amazing where those men and women are today, all over the world. And I'll tell you, it's not because I'm gifted. I know a few things to do, and that's to invest. It's with Him. A few. Get a few people and invest your life in a few. No, let's quit right there. That's what the navigators are all about. To know Him and to make Him known. And it isn't all that difficult. We all got our start about where you guys are right now. You know, and I can remember coming to Glen Eyrie was the thing that absolutely recruited me to the navigators. I got to tell you a story. I don't know whether you know Randy's dad, Leroy, but he's one of our more famous navigators. The first trip I made out here was in 64. Now, I traveled out with a guy who was a staff trainee. Okay, he was getting some training in Canada in order to become a navigator. So when we got here, Leroy Imes, Randy's dad, was the U.S. director at that time. He had an office over in the International Building, that little house up on the hill. And Bruce was going to talk to Leroy about his future and his career and what the next move would be. And I thought I would go along because I was kind of interested in the navigators by this time. And, you know, I could see the possibility of hooking up with an organization like the navigators. And so we went over there and Bruce interacted with Leroy for about 15, 20 minutes or half hour. I don't know how long it was. And finally, I said to Leroy, after Bruce had finished, I said, well, Leroy, you know, what do you think the navigators would have for me? And he looked me right in the eye. Now, he denies that he doesn't even remember this. But he looked me right in the eye and he said, I think for you, you should probably just go home and play church. And boy, I tell you, I walked out of that office down the hill. In fact, Bruce was real quiet because he didn't know what to say to me. And I said, someday I'll be with the navigators. And it was those little recruiting challenges. It's a time like this. You guys are here for a couple of days. Listen to the voice of God while you're here. This is an absolutely fantastic place. You're not going to be distracted. You won't find too many TVs around here. You won't even find a newspaper unless you're really looking for it. But you can find God. And make this a very significant time. You're starting into not only a new year, but a new decade. And for some of us, we need to get up here in these hills. I know I do. I've been thinking about this for the last few days. just to get a couple of days and kind of get my head screwed on for 1990s. And what does the Lord have in mind for us? To know Christ and to make Him known. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this magnificent place that You gave the Navigators so many years ago. A place where many of us have met with You in very significant ways. And I pray for these men and women before me right now. Father, only You know the condition of their hearts. Only You know the struggles and the victories and the defeats that each of them are facing. And I believe that Your Holy Spirit would want to do something deep in each life during these days. And I pray that these hearts would be open to the teaching of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, draw us, all of us, closer to Yourself. As we move into the 90s, renew our vision and renew our spirit. And Lord, renew our hunger for Yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.